Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, having not a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. What is the meaning of that? You know? What is the meaning of that? Do they even really talk about that anymore? Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few choose God. No. God calls many, but only few are chosen. Because the call of God, the gospel of God goes out. Jesus Christ, crucified. Believe in him. And the Jews, the meaning of the parable is very simple, at least in the initial section, that the Jews didn't believe him. And they slew his servants, Christ and his apostles. And the king was wroth, and he sent his armies. This would represent the Roman armies, which destroyed the city of Jerusalem around 70 AD and burned it to the ground. That which they were so afraid was going to be taken away. Their fears came on them. So he had bidden them to the guests. He'd called the Jews by sending Messiah to them. And only very few of them received him. I mean, in the parable, they rejected him. Because as a whole, that's the way it's looked at. Go out to the highways. Go to the Gentiles. Go to people who are not really thought of as wedding guests. Just start finding random people. Instead of picking my subjects, who would have been, you know, the landowners, the business owners, the big people, the important people, the Jews. Rather, go out to the people who are the scum of the earth, at least in the sight of the way things have been done so far, the Gentiles. And among the Jews who didn't matter, you know, the fishermen, the publicans and the harlots, the most religious people were the least likely to receive Christ. At least they were religious in a worldly way, meaning the world observed them to be religious. It doesn't mean that God observed them to be religious. But the world would say, well, that was a very pious man. He's very interested in religion. Doesn't necessarily mean that inwardly God saw some sort of depth of connection between him and that person. There's a lot of pious and religious people out there. But what man honors is not necessarily what God honors. They were bidden because they believed in the covenants. They were trying to follow the covenants of God. They were trying to be obedient to the law. And so the promise is, because they outwardly should have been the ones to believe them. So the wedding is furnished with guests. And that's kind of the situation we're in now. That the church is filled with people. You know, it's a great event that people are to be brought to take part in, to enjoy the fruits of it. Salvation is a marvelous and wonderful thing. You know, the idea of eternal life. The idea of becoming an inheritor with God. Here it's portrayed as being a guest at a wedding. You're invited to the party, Believe on him. Receive him. Right? The gospel goes forth. It's preached to people. People say, okay, and they come. But then when the king comes, this is a picture of the return of Christ. He sees someone there without a wedding garment. And this answers to all those scriptures where he says, I will say to many in that day, or many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Because those that work iniquity are those that have not on a wedding garment. You know, they were given unto them white raiment. It says in the book of Revelation, and the white raiment represents the righteousness of saints. We are not to appear with spotty garments or with our own garments. I was referring to this a little in the past couple studies, that you can't just, you know, they say, come as you are. Yes, you appear, you come as you are. You come as you are initially. When you are called, the initial response is, I'll come. Not like, well, I need to do all these things first before I'm worthy to be invited. You're invited. You don't need to do anything to be invited. But once invited, well, you have to appear at the wedding. And when you appear at the wedding, you have to have on a wedding garment. Because that is the result. The reward is the results. You know, he has given us these great and exceeding precious promises that by these promises, we may be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1. We are to partake of the divine nature. We are to put on Christ and be built up into him. So we need to be clothed with something other than our street clothes. We may have been off the street when we were bidden, but when we come to the feast, we have to be dressed properly. We have to be clothed in his righteousness. And people say, well, that's righteousness that is imputed when we believe. Well, if that's the case, then this man has, why is he in the parable? He believed, obviously. He answered the summons. He came to the wedding. Whence hath he not a wedding garment? Because a wedding garment is not the emperor's new clothes. Imaginary clothes that can only be seen by the wisest, because that is how the churches teach righteousness. They teach righteousness as a form of emperor's new clothes. They teach it that it is, oh, you know, you only those who understand the doctrine can see how we are righteous. Because you have to be wise to understand that righteousness is only an imputed quality, meaning it's not something that you actually perform. It is something that is only looked at, like God looks at you with rose-colored goggles, whereby he only sees you as righteous. You know, you might be doing something wicked, but he looks at you and he says, Jesus, righteous. And see, what they've done, they've perverted the doctrine of the imputation, because God does impute righteousness to us before we do the works, meaning he begins to treat with us as righteous, even while we are yet in our sins. But that does not mean that we can persist in that state all the way to the judgment, because that is not what he's promised. He's promised that we will grow up into Christ. He's promised that we, though it does not yet appear what we shall be, we know something, that we're going to be like him. We don't know exactly what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like him. You know, he's delivered us from the lusts and from the sinful desires. But it does not yet appear that we are delivered from all the sinful desires. So what do? We give up? We stop? No. We have to continue in faith, believing the promises of God that we might be delivered from those things. And seeking him, because it is like a race. We have to keep running. We have to keep moving, that we could put all the sins behind us. We can't just sit down in the track and have a supper with sin and then expect to waltz into the marriage supper with dirty, filthy garments stained with sin. And I always get this thing for people who say, well, Paul, listen, if you come before God and you're righteous, then it's your own righteousness. What are you talking about? Well, then you would have done it, so it would be you. I can't do it. How could it be me? I am a man incapable of doing right. If I happened to appear before God with having righteousness on me, meaning that I do righteousness all the time. Now, not ever since I was born, but from a certain point in time, wherever God ordains it, that I lay off those things, so that when I appear before him in the judgment, when Christ returns, or when I'm raised from the dead, that all the sins are behind me, and that I'm dressed in white, with no stains. If I come and appear before him by that, how could I have done that except by God's power? There's no way that man could do this. It is only by it is impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. Like I said, you know, you have faith that can move mountains, but you have no faith that can move sin. What a strange thing, because God gave me no commandments concerning mountains. God gave me no commandments concerning walking on water. But we believe all these things. God gave me no commandments concerning working miracles. God gave me no commandments concerning all these other things that people look to as proof of God's power. But God has given me a commandment concerning righteousness. God has given me a commandment concerning iniquity, that I should cast off iniquity and put on righteousness. And what? And they don't believe. You don't want to believe. You have little faith. When it comes to something so simple as turning from our sins, now it's suddenly beyond your comprehension. That is beyond my comprehension. Except that I had once lived that way. I had thought that way. You know, I remember reading the scriptures. Remember, I did a Bible study on the first epistle of John, and we got to the part in chapter 3 where it talks about sin. You know, he that is born of God does not commit sin. And I thought, I remember it just struck me at how stark it was. And I began to give my explanation. I had this incredibly self-conscious feeling of that I was getting it wrong. Something was wrong. You know, like, well, this is meaning imputed and habitually and blah, 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 and yabber, 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 when the scriptures are so very definite. So very clear, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. The doer of righteousness is righteous, not the pretender of righteousness, not the believer of righteousness, but he that actually receives it. And how do we receive it? By works? No. By faith. By believing? Yes, we must believe in righteousness first so that we can receive righteousness. But it is not merely enough to believe. It is not merely enough to have it imputed. It must also be imparted. Oh, and I can hear the Reformed theologians saying, oh, no, no, it's not an imparted righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness. No, you're wrong. Your teachers were wrong. They're blasphemers and liars and without faith and unbelievers. I tell you, they're wrong because the scriptures say otherwise. The scriptures say that the righteousness must come on us. The righteousness of God must turn us from our sins. Jesus Christ came to bless us, every one of us, in turning us from our iniquities. We are to lay aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And what else? What else? What else would it say? The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. If that is not the impartation of righteousness by the Spirit of God, then I do not know what is. Or how about what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1? You know, and I already quoted part of it. I'm going to quote the whole thing. It's because it gets me so angry when they say, oh, righteousness is only imputed. It's not imparted. No, it's not imparted. We don't believe in that. Because you hate that. The idea of actually having righteousness imparted to you is like, you mean my behavior would change? You mean I'd stop doing the things that I want to do? You mean I'd start denying myself, taking up my cross and following him? I'm not so sure about all that. I mean, I don't really have to do all that, do I? His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's already given us everything that pertains to living godly. His divine power has given us these things. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to righteousness, to godliness. Through the knowledge of him, we know him, therefore we have power. We have everything that is pertains to doing this, to doing what is right. Not merely to having it imputed to us, but to actually performing the righteousness, to actually performing the godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We've been called to glory and virtue. We've been called to actual behaviors which are upright, to behaviors which are true, to behaviors which mirror the behaviors of Christ. There is no other calling. What we are called to half-hearted righteousness? We are called to wear garments stained with sin and appear before Christ and have him say to us, where did you come from? Who are you? I don't know who you are. What are you thinking? You want to appear before him like that? That's what they're leading people to do. They're leading and preparing people to come before Christ and fulfill scriptures which are a horror to me, which are the most terrible and terrifying scriptures of all. The scriptures that declare of those people who think in their hearts, I'm of the Lord, I believe in Jesus, and then they come before Christ and he doesn't even know who they are and he says, who are you? Get out of my face. I don't know who you are. And they think, tender sweet Jesus, tender sweet Jesus. And then Jesus, tenderly and sweetly, receives others, but rejects them, and they're cast out into weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a horror. And those who lead them down those paths, it's like, what will you answer for? What will your punishment be? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, the promises, we may be partakers of the divine nature. How do you partake of the divine nature? By halfway righteousness? By nibbling at the edges of it? No, you've got to consume it completely. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Howbeit, we do not yet see ourselves escaped completely from the corruption that is in the world. But I tell you, when the King comes in, we're going to be dressed in righteousness. We're going to be dressed in white garments, perfectly white and clean, without any stain. And I'm the sooner the better. I want to win the race by furlongs. I want to win the race by miles. I want to win the race by years. You know, I want to be so far ahead of the sins that I've left behind me that it almost seems like a memory of someone else's life. You know, a memory that is so easily forgotten and that is so past that I can barely remember what was it like to be like that. What was I used to be like? I can hardly recall it. Because it is so far behind me. I don't want to be coming down to the wire, neck and neck with sin, having sin breathing down my neck, having sin right in my back, and then I come to the wire, oh, nose over the wire. Not that that will be unacceptable. But you know what? If sin is that close, if sin is at the door, there is no guarantee. I give you no guarantee that you're going to beat it out. What if it noses over ahead of you? You ever consider that? If it's so close. And I tell you, a close race like that, there's going to be a lot of losers. There's going to be a lot of losers in that. Scripture flashed through my mind. Cain, sin lies at the door. Sin is breathing at your neck. If it's that close to you, I'm telling you, there's going to be a lot of disappointed people. They thought, oh, I'll just run neck and neck with sin to the end, and then at the last second, I'll give a burst of speed. The last second, sin's going to put its burst of speed on, and it's going to be strong. And I tell you, you want to have a lot of distance in front of you, and sin way behind, forgetting those things that are behind. I want it to be so far behind, it's like, where? Where was it? I tell you, when the race is that close, you do not want to risk a photo finish. Is it possible to be saved that way? Oh, yeah. But I'll tell you what. The Apostle Peter, in that same chapter we were looking at in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, do you want to feel like you're in a race your whole life where you're neck and neck with something and it's breathing down your neck, always being pursued, always being hounded down, always being on the run from it, and, you know, feeling that it's so close and so at hand and so powerful and so strong? Do you want to go through life feeling that way? Or would you rather go through life, you know, and what is the repercussion of that? Is that you feel unsure of yourself. Am I going to win? Am I going to be saved? I don't want to feel like, am I going to be saved? I don't want to have these questions in my mind. You know, I'm saying all these things, and gosh, I'm sure it could scare you, right? I want to be sure. I want to know I'm saved. That's how they always say, you want to be sure you're saved? Well, let's just say a prayer together and we'll be sure. That's not what the scripture says. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says a specific way that you can make your calling and election sure. Do you know that there's a way detailed in the Bible that you can make your calling and election sure? So you can know I am called of God. Not only am I called of God, because many are called but few are chosen, but I am also chosen of God because there are few chosen, but I know I'm chosen. You know why? Because I've made my calling and election sure. And I'll tell you what, it's not saying, if you will repeat after me and believe in Jesus, you can be sure you're going to go to heaven. They're lying to you. They're a bunch of liars. They have no part in the kingdom of heaven because they have perverted the gospel of Christ. They have no part in the gospel of Christ because they are not the speakers of it. Look at, this is what the Apostle Peter said about making your calling and election sure. You want to be sure of your fate? You want to be sure that the race is won? He says, add to your faith, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, charity. For these things, if they be in you and abound, they make you neither to be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, because his old sins are breathing down his neck. I wasn't cleansed from my sins. They're right there. I lack virtue. I lack knowledge. I lack temperance. I lack faith. I lack godliness. I lack love. I lack. I know I'm going to fail. Verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, here's the verse, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. If you do these things, you're never going to fall. You want to be sure of your eternal life? You want to be proof positive that you will enter into eternal life with Jesus Christ as a ruler and reigner in his kingdom, a co-heir of Christ, joint heir. You want to be sure? Well, add to your faith, virtue. If virtue's in you, you can be sure. If knowledge is in you, you will be sure. If temperance, patience, and godliness are at work in you, you will feel more and more sure. When the works of God, the works of righteousness, the godliness, the holiness, when all those things are at work in you and built up in you and behind you, miles behind you, in a race that is very long, that takes years to complete, way back there, somewhere there, you can't even see it, but somewhere back there, there's a hint of something. Oh, yeah, that's right, it was sin. There's sin way the heck back there. Where is he? I can't even see him. I've forgotten him. I was cleansed from my old sins. I was purged from the former lusts. And now I walk in the things that God has ordained that they which are heirs of salvation shall walk in. That is how you make your calling election sure. That's how you walk into the wedding confident in a wedding garment. I'm ready for the party. Another guy walks in sweatpants, in a dirty t-shirt, like I'm currently wearing. And then he sits down at the wedding feast. And the Lord of the feast, this is in the modern day. I'll tell you, even in a modern day, you show up at a wedding with sweatpants and a dirty t-shirt, I don't know if they're going to throw you out, but they might ask you to leave, right? But in this time, kings, hey, he's insulted. How dare you show up here like that? How dare you show up in my house like that? I'm putting on a wedding here. How dare you show up without a wedding garment? And they think, well, are you saying I have to work to earn it? No. That he has already completed the works. He has already earned it. It is yours for the taking, but it requires something. Faith. And even that, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is not the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. You know why grace isn't the gift of God? Because it's redundant to say it's the gift is the gift of God. This gift is the gift of God. Because graciousness is already obviously entailed in the idea of graciousness. It's gift and grace. In Greek, charis and charisma, they're the same words. The grace of God is what saves us. It's him being gracious to us. It's him choosing us. Those who are chosen appear in wedding garments. It's not that they do the, and now, in the parable, they had to come dressed. But it's a parable. So you can't draw every line. I mean, because in the real life application of this, we must appear. And in fact, that is what shows that we are the servants of God. Just like the parable of the tares. In the end, the tares brought forth the tare fruit. They had not on a wedding garment. Their fruit was unsuitable, unacceptable. But those who are of the good wheat, they brought forth good fruit. Their garments were white and clean. And why? Why? What's the difference? Because God chose that seed. God planted that seed. God watered that seed. And he caused it to grow up. Yeah, the other seed grew up with it. But it was not chosen of him from the beginning. It was not the seed selected to bring forth the crop that he was looking for. A crop of sons. The sons of God. The joint heirs of Christ. The heirs of eternal life. These are the things we lay hold on by aligning ourselves with Jesus Christ. By believing in him. By becoming his disciples. By becoming his brethren. And becoming his friends. You want to be my friend? You've got to get with this. You've got to put on the wedding garment. You've got to come dressed for success, so to speak. He had nothing to say for himself. Wedding garments. Well, and this is the people are going to come before Christ, and they are going to expect to be receiving things, expect to be judged of Him righteous. Oh, I have been righteous my whole life, except for all that sinning I did right up to the last second, but I was a believer, so I expect a good end here. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, no! I can't even, you know, I'm mocking it a bit, but better to be mocked now and to turn from your wicked ways than to come on that day unprepared for the judgment that is going to be meted out against all those who had not faith. Because to me, it's a matter of faith. The grace of God comes to us to teach us things. To teach us things. To give us faith. To give us knowledge. To give us virtue. To give us temperance. That is what the grace of God does. God is gracious to me so that I am able to turn from my iniquities. Because as a man, it is impossible for me to turn from my sins. I need God's grace to come and teach me the way. To come and bring me along the path. To come and clothe me in white raiment. Because I can't do it myself. I can't be it myself. This whole walk of mine, my whole life, has not been my work, but it's been God's work in turning me and making me into something. And it's not satisfied yet. I know it's not satisfied yet, but the race is not yet run. It is not yet completed. But there are but a few enemies ahead. A few enemies, and I will overtake them, and I'm going to cast them behind me, and I'm going to run ahead. I'm going to get so far ahead of them that they're not even going to be able to find where my dust is laying. And that is the attitude of a believer. That is a believer. You want to be a believer in Jesus Christ, then believe in my words. Then take hold of these things, that you may take hold of eternal life and take hold of salvation. This is the true preaching of the gospel. These are the people you've been hearing. You know what they are? They're pretenders. They're filthy garment wedding guests who are going to be rejected by Christ. And it's going to be a laughingstock. All the protestations. Well, I went to school. They told me that this is the way it was. They know the judgment of God, that them which do such things are worthy of death. You know, they go forth and they judge, make judgments against homosexuals. They make judge, you know, well, you know, they'll say, oh, the homosexual Christians, blah, blah, blah. Well, why can't they just be believers and sinners like you? That's the thing. It's like, you know, you have homosexuals, right, coming into the ministry, and that becomes a big issue for people. Oh, we can't have that. We can't have that. Though you got a fornicator. He's hetero, though, so that's not as bad, right? Or he just likes to look at porn. Or this guy, he's just a bit fat. Yeah, sure, he's a gluttonous man. He doesn't have any temperance. Why is the intemperate, fat pig of a preacher better than a homosexual preacher? Tell me that. What's so better about him? What's so better about that guy? Your big fat tub of lard preacher. He's as nasty and disgusting as anything. You know, they look down their noses at certain kinds of sinners, but other sinners, they love and they embrace and they put them up on a pedestal when they should be down in the swine wallow where they belong. Teaching their sinful doctrines, teaching their sinful ways, spewing out their unrighteousness over the people, strutting around up on stage with their fat bellies hanging over, and their quadruple chins flopping around. They're filthy sinners, and then they have the guts to say, oh, we don't want these homos to be ministers. What about you, you homo, you fat pig? You haven't learned temperance. Now, look it, I don't look down at fat people anymore. I've been overweight. I've been always wrestling trying to lose weight. I'm just saying, you know, you come down on one people, you look down your nose at one kind of sin, but the other sin, oh, you know, I can be intemperate, but he can't, and there, I can just gorge myself on food, but because this person is gorging on this kind of, this is actually, oh, that's unacceptable, but this is acceptable? Are your ways unequal or not? They are unequal. They are unrighteous. I'll tell you what. They get so wrapped up, you know, and, you know, was I, maybe I'm a bit hard, but I felt the Spirit of God, you know, because they come down so hard on one group of people, But they're so light on themselves. But here's the thing. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So if you judge those sinners unworthy of the ministry, you as a sinner are also unworthy of the ministry. Your judgment is coming back to you, Tubby. I always think of Scudder. I always think of Scudder when I think about fat people. James Scudder. Preacher up in Quinton Road. In Illinois here, over in the suburbs where I used to live. Quinton Road, Bible study hour, something like that. Yeah. James Scudder. Tubby. You know, this is sin over here, and this is Jesus, and takes your sin away. It's like, well, boy, your sin is still on you. It clings. It's easy to pick on heavy people because, and it's really a burden to bear because other men's sins are hidden. You can't necessarily see someone's sin unless they reveal it to you. Or unless they're caught doing something. But a heavy person, their intemperance is there for all to see. And in that, I really have a lot of pity for them. And I hate to pick on them, but you know what? I'm not going to say it's not sin. You're wearing your sin on your sleeve. I can't control myself. And you can weep and cry about it. I weep and cry about my sins. It's good. Weep and cry. Maybe God will hear you this time and turn you from your wicked ways. Because we all have got to turn from our wicked ways. I got to turn from my wicked ways. You got to turn from your wicked ways. That's my judgment. I'm not going to come down on one sinner and then excuse myself. You know, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for some of these people. Many are called, few are chosen. The election of God. Make your calling and election sure. That was a fun parable, wasn't it? Verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk.
Well, how can we make him in? He's talking a lot. Maybe we can get him to say something incriminating.
Verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Yeah, this is the very flattering thing to say. You know, you don't play favorites, right? You don't regard the person of man. I can't say that because, you know, that rich guy who supports me, well, he's a heavy guy or whatever, right? Tell us therefore what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? The classic question. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They thought they had him. They thought they had a good question that would trip him up, meaning whatever way he answers, it's going to be wrong, right? The tribute was the poll tax. Every man enrolled in the census had to pay a certain amount. It's like your car. Like we have today, car registration fees. Everybody, poor, rich, whoever, $100 to register your car. I just think it's the most unfair tax of all because it really hits the poor hard. You know, rich guy, $100 to register his car, not a big deal. I'll tell you what, for poor people, the registration fees, they hit you hard. And so there was a lot of poor people obviously enrolled in the poll tax, and it was definitely on pennies a day wages. A day's wages, think about that today. Ask him this question. And if he does this, that this, and this, that, that. They come in with flatteries. They come to you with flatteries. Oh, we know you're a teacher. They flatter you with one hand, and then with the other, they look to smack you. And this scripture is made much of. You know, Jesus replied to them about this tax issue. And give to Caesar his stuff, and give God his stuff. This is the basis on which a lot of Western philosophy has been built concerning government. The American government is based on the idea of separation of church and state. And Jesus was, if not the first, at least written account of someone postulating such an idea that the religious sphere was outside of the state sphere, because ancient Israel was a state and a religion combined into one. You know, the whole nation was one faith, or supposed to be. Anyone going out, it was to depart from the faith was to break the law. In Christianity, though, the faith is conceived as something outside of the state. And there's no other way that it could have been done in Jesus' time. But it is the most beneficial of all because you know, how else could I say the things I say without being subject perhaps to persecution and death? Especially in the modern technology where if they could, you know, if they were monitoring religious speech, there's already guys out, you know, there are people who would love to control the things that are said in the name of Christ. And you look at history and it's loaded with examples of, you know, the Roman Catholic Church. You know, I don't want to always pick on them because I'm not a Protestant. I'm not protesting against them. I don't have anything to do with them. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not a Protestant. Me? I wouldn't consider myself of either body. Just if anyone asked. I'm not here to protest against the church or to be part of that church. I want to be something entirely separate. But those churches always wanted to impose their will on the state. Because that's man's... Man always wants to try to control everybody. And they try to use religion as a means. Because the idea of God and the promise of eternal life is a powerful thing to manipulate men with. Especially when you add to it the threat of eternal torture in hell. You know, that was also a part of the Roman Catholic system. It was not originally a part of the Christian idea. But one that came in and became an interpretation based on a few scriptures. You never take a passage that is doctrinal and then supersede it with a passage that is a narrative or that is a parable. Meaning, I would never take the facts of the parable we just read, like the external facts, the story part, and think of that as being the truth. Like, we have to wear a certain kind of clothes or we're not Christians. You know what I mean? Like, we have to wear wedding clothes all the time or God is going to reject us. It is only true in what it is applying to. It is not true in the literal outward facts. That's something I got in. People think that all these stories, the parables, have to be absolutely true. Meaning, like that Jesus would never just make up a story that was absolutely fiction. This story is absolute fiction. Matthew 22. It's fiction, just like the tares and the wheat. But there are people who say, no, somewhere it had to happen once like this. It had to happen, otherwise Jesus was telling a lie. He's not telling a lie. It's a story that's meant to teach something. You know, it's like when Pharaoh had those dreams about the wheat eating up the weak wheat eating up the strong wheat and the weak cattle eating up the fat cattle. I mean, it was a crazy dream, but it was true. But it didn't happen literally like that. It didn't like have to be somewhere in the world that a bunch of lean cattle gobbled up fat cattle and they stayed lean. I mean, it didn't have to happen like that. And that's the same thing with the parables. So we always need to take a doctrinal passage over a narrative passage. And that's one of the errors that was done in bringing about the doctrine of hell. And we'll get to that when we get to the book of Luke, Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, and so on and so forth. And we'll look at those passages where parables have been perverted out of their measure, where the story itself has been taken for a true account when it's only meant as a framework for the truth. It's containing something that's true in it. But the story itself isn't meant to be a literal truth. You know, there was a certain king who, you know, like the wedding feast and all this. I suppose some people, they would insist that has to be true. I said, no, it never happened. Never happened. Matthew 22, 1 through 14, never happened. Not in history, no. That never happened. And if anything like it happened, Jesus didn't even have that in mind. That's not what he's about in this. And if that offends you, then be offended. By all means. I don't know what else to tell you except the truth. If you stumble at the truth, I can't do anything for you. But the reason I brought that up is because they would use hell and things like that to manipulate people in the control of the state. And with all that digression, we almost lost track of the idea that render to Caesar what is Caesar and what is God, to God what is God. God has his sphere, Caesar has his. There's the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world is separate from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is from another place. It comes down from, it's going to take over the world eventually. But, and it is going to become the government. But in the time of its incubation now, you know, it is an inner kingdom of the heart. An inner kingdom of words. You know, it exists in words, in teachings, in doctrines. It exists in the works of God occurring in us. But that we should start a government? I try to have as little to do with any government as I can. Because I'm mindful of the potential hazards of that. It can be potentially hazardous. You know, in my mind, I have not entirely settled what level of participation I should take. We live in a government of the people by the people. I am Caesar. So, to what, you know, what sort of, collectively, so do I abdicate from that? Do I participate in that? You know, I know a lot of Christians, they take participation in government. They want to actually start imposing morality through laws. And I think that's, to me, that's anti-Christian. Because morality is imposed from within, by self-control, by temperance, by knowledge and faith. You know, it comes from within us, our morality. The best way for me to impose morality on others is for me to become moral first and to exemplify those things and to be an example of those things and to speak those things and to preach those things, not to make laws requiring behavior by others. I do not agree with that sort of Christianity at all. You know, I think that those kind of laws and that kind of legalism does not lead to salvation, and that's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in the kingdom of heaven, not making the world better. But I tell you what, also on the other hand, I know as a man, I have patriotism. I tell you, it appeals to me more than imposing morals on people. It appeals to me more to defend the nation and to stand up for our American pride, right? You know, and as a man, you know, I watch movies like, you know, from about our fighting and so on and so forth from the past and our wars, and it fills you with a sense of what a great and powerful nation we live in. You know, and you feel pride at the accomplishment of your ancestors. But I always think it's funny when people talk about, well, we did this in the World War II and we did that, and I think you did nothing. Your ancestors did things. We beat the Germans in World War II. We didn't do anything. I wasn't even born. I didn't beat the Germans in World War II. That was another generation. But aside from all that rah-rah, you know, I say, there's a certain amount of caution. Do not be entangled. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this world. That's what Paul said. No intelligent man who wars. That's why I say the men who go off to war and they have families and stuff, I think that's like, whoa, that's difficult. You can't run a business and conduct a war at the same time. That's impossible. You can't go off to war in Iraq and run a accounting business back home. Or at least you can't entangle yourself in it. Maybe you have someone run it for you. But the point is, you know, people say, well, I could do it with the internet and blah, blah. That's not really the point. The point is, the best way to do anything is to give yourself entirely to it and not to be entangled with matters of other things. So if I'm going to be given entirely to the kingdom of God and making war in the spirit against the forces of darkness, against the forces of religious darkness and of spiritual wickedness in high places, if I'm to truly do that, I can't entangle myself in politics. I can't entangle myself in war. I got to entangle myself in the Word of God. I've got to entangle myself with these things, the things that pertain to salvation, to save souls, because that is the war. I'm trying to bring them out of the deception and out of the darkness that exists in the churches and the political spheres. You want to draw people out of that and away from that, not into a different political sphere, but away from political spheres, away from religious spheres, away from their farms and their merchandise. Into a different sphere, the sphere of the kingdom of God, the sphere of the kingdom of heaven, the sphere of righteousness, holiness, and virtue. So I want to give myself to those things of God. Now, money and so on and so forth, yeah, we got to pay our taxes. Sometimes it's very oppressive and difficult. I yield to it, but I've always had problems with it, not with resisting to pay, but just being able to pay the few taxes I have to pay because I don't make much money. I don't owe income taxes, but I got to pay these head taxes. You know, and I always say, like, I have 6 cars, 3 of which barely run. But I have to pay now for 3 cars that barely run and that I use on a rotating basis. I have to pay $100 each to register those cars, insurance for each of them. Like, and I can only drive one at a time. My wife doesn't drive, right? But then a wealthy person could have 2 cars that run great. And they don't pay, they pay the same tax that I do. And I suppose that's fair, but for me, it's very difficult because I can't even keep license plates on my other 3 cars. And if I happen to get scratched together enough money to fix one of my other disabled vehicles that needs brakes or something, let's say I scratch together enough money, I get the parts, and I go out and fix my car. Now I've got to pay more money to get it on the road again. I got to pay the licensing fee. I've got to pay the insurance fee. And, you know, and I could barely afford to fix them. So after I spend a couple $100 to fix them, I got to spend another couple $100 to be road legal. I tell you what, it's a burden on poor people, and they don't even care. Nobody cares. Just like the banks, they don't care. I pay my fees, but I tell you what, Federal Reserve note, I give to the Federal Reserve what belongs to the Federal Reserve, but boy, they've got another thing coming someday, don't they? Ooh, they've got a day coming. A day that shall burn like an oven, and it's going to burn all their little slips of paper. And I really look forward to that day. You know, it's funny. I always think it's a fine line between apocalyptic Christianity and terrorism. Because I don't believe that I should do anything to destroy the banking system, let's say, you know. Though such fantasies occupy my weaker moments, what good would it do? No good at all. Until Christ comes and destroys it all, what's the point in doing what little we could do? We can't do anything. Moreover, we shouldn't do anything. We should never take up violence. Jesus was very clear. Turn the other cheek. Because God is going to come with vengeance when the time is right. Until that time, we are to be as sheep to the slaughter. We are to be absolutely, when it comes to those kind of things, harmless as doves. So I would never advocate any form of violence, but I can't deny that things deserve to be destroyed. The wicked and the wealthy who are raping the poor are going to pay. They will pay. As all sin is going to have its price. They'll have their day. You know, God will deal with Caesar in due time. Don't be mistaken about that. We've got to give to them the things that are owed them. They want their fees? Give them their fees. They want their interest? Pay them their interest. Because in so doing, you know, they heap to themselves a treasure of judgment, a treasure of punishment that is yet to come. At the hand of Christ, when Christ returns to overthrow the governments of the entire world. I wonder I guess they probably just don't have any belief about this, you know? Like, does the U.S. government, like, they always have contingency plans, like, what if the Russians invade, or what about war with China? Do they have a return of Christ contingency plan? You know, does the president go to a particular bunker somewhere? This is making me smile, because I'm thinking about this funny thing. It's like, in event of Jesus' return, how are we going to resist him? You know, because the American government has to be preserved above all else. I wonder if they have a contingency plan like that. I doubt it, because I just don't think they would think along those lines. They think of the earthly enemies. They're not ready to fight against God. But you know what? You read in the book, they're going to be ready. People are going to fight against God when he comes back. At least they're going to think they're going to fight against him. They're going to be ready to fight against him. There's going to be a war when he returns. Verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first which had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, no children, left his wife unto his brother, and likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. So it's very simple. This man was married, and in the Old Testament there was a law that if a man died without having a child, and he was married, that his next brother would inherit the wife and would have a son with her, and that son would be taken to be the child of the dead brother. That he would have a name, that he would have someone to carry on his name. And so they paint this picture of, there were with us, they say, well, this is something that actually happened. There was a guy who had seven brethren, and they ask him, here's the question, verse 28. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And they say there's no, they don't even believe in the resurrection. So this is sort of a, one of these questions where it's like, well, we don't, I don't even believe in the resurrection, but in the resurrection, what's it gonna be like? Whose wife is she gonna, it's supposed to be one of these questions where they're sneering and laughing at you for even trying to answer it. Because to them, it was a conundrum. To me, it reminds me of the way people say to me about predestination. They come to me about predestination and they ask, they don't believe in predestination, but they ask questions to which they themselves have provided ridiculous answers. Or they think there is no answer because they think the idea of predestination is ridiculous in and of itself. The idea that God predetermines who's going to be saved and who's going to be destroyed. That God chooses who's going to live and who's going to die from the beginning of the world, from before the beginning of the world, from before we were born. God already knows who he has chosen because he's planting us like seeds in a field. He's planting us like wheat in a field among tares. And the tares are going to be destroyed and the good seed are going to be kept in his barn. Eternal life. But they don't believe in the resurrection. You know, any more than many people believe in the sovereignty of God. They don't believe it. So they ask these ridiculous questions. They put forward these points that to them they think, oh, what a ridiculous idea, the dead rising again. I mean, think about it. What if a guy had many wives? I mean, what if one woman had five husbands who all die in the resurrection? Then whose husband is she going to be? Or whose wife is she? You know, who's she going to belong to? She had all seven. I mean, that would be just, I mean, ridiculous. The idea is ridiculous. And Jesus answered and said to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the, meaning, you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. God's power to raise the dead. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. The angels of God in heaven are the angels in heaven. In the resurrection there will be no marriage nor are giving in marriage. They are as the angels. The angels don't take wives or husbands. We will be like that. We will be pretty much asexual from what I, you know, what it sounds like. All the trappings of sexuality are earthly. You know, and people get so attached to it and they get so identified in it. But in Christ there is neither male nor female, Paul had said, neither bond nor free. You know, that God looks at people on a different scale through Christ than man does. Man, you know, I am a woman, hear me roar. Man power, man power. You know, people get so caught up in their sexuality. I'm a man, I'm a man, I'm a man. You know, and the thought of leaving those things behind doesn't really occur to them. They're like, in the resurrection, well, none of that stuff's going to be anymore because that's all earthly. You know, like the Muslim view of heaven as being this sort of place of sensual, sexual pleasure. Jesus denies any such ideas because there's no male or female. They're like the angels. And the angels were appeared as young men. You know, and I say to you that though there are differences between boys and girls, that when they're young, you know, you give them a little different haircut and dress them up different, they're hard to tell apart until puberty. And sometimes as they get older, you know, certain people have that sort of ambiguous quality about them. And angels were always sort of ambiguously male. And if someone's got a problem with that, you know, well, God is always called a man. Because God, you know why God is the father? Because he is the active part. You know, the mother is in the sexual idea is the man and the woman, that male is the active part, the penetrative part, you know, and God is acting on creation to create things. So that's why God is father. But he's not like a man in our conventional sense, for when God is not a man, it says so. He's God. But he's called he because that is the convention. He's not the mother that something else would act on him to make, you know. But he is the progenitor, the sire, the father. The nature of God requires that interpretation. And every other kind of interpretation is really to take a lack of, it is to show a lack of really of thinking on these things. Because again, they're always thinking it in their own terms of their own prejudices. And then in terms of their own insecurities about their sexuality or about their maleness or femaleness or about that God would be a male, you know, or something like that. Oh, why not she? It's not the convention. It doesn't make sense. Makes sense to me? Well, then you have sense with it. You take that and you have fun with that. I'm teaching Christianity, not some other religion. And thankfully, the people who think that are probably stopped listening long ago. So that's the, in the resurrection, there's this no more of that. No more marriage. No more of that stuff. Verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What he's saying is very simply that if the dead aren't going to rise, then why would he be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because they're dead. If they never rise, then he's the God of the dead. We have to have some sort of resurrection. They have to come back to life, because he is their God. Some people take this to think that they're already in heaven. No, no, no. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. There's no such thing. They are asleep, so to speak. They're dead, but they're going to rise. That's why God is the God of the living, because the living shall praise him. They are dead, but they must be raised from the dead. Because this is concerning the resurrection. As touching the resurrection, meaning whether, because he knows that they don't believe in the resurrection, and he's answered, looking to the core of their question. It's like if someone asked me some ridiculous question about predestination, I'm not going to let it sit there. It's just answering the ridiculous question. It's like, well, it's not like that. You know, I just say, if predestination is true, well, then maybe I'm just like on a train track, and I can't, you know, and I can't change the direction I'm going. As if you could see where the tracks lead. As if you could see the future. Because on a train, you look ahead and you see where the tracks go. You're like, well, that's where I'm going. But life isn't like that. You can't see where you're going. It's a bad analogy. It's like, this is a bad example. You know, they're worried about who's going to get married to who in the resurrection. They don't even believe in the resurrection. They need to start with the resurrection. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Boy, he put those Sadducees down. You know? How could he be God of the dead? I mean, how could he be God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob if they are dead? You know, because he spoke this after they were dead. But he was their God, and that he would raise them from the dead. He remained their God because they remained. Because they were not dead to God. Because God saw yet the day when he would raise them up from the dead, that they would live again. There is a resurrection of the dead. Do not err, as some have in the past, and it is even written of in the scripture in the books of Thessalonians, that they err saying the resurrection is past already. That the dead are already raised. The dead are not already raised. They are waiting for a day when he will speak, and all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of damnation. That is the doctrine of Christianity. That is the doctrine of the resurrection. If you don't believe it, then you've lost your way. You don't know what what Christianity even is. What do you think Jesus was showing when he raised from the dead? His soul wasn't left in hell, in the grave. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? So this is, there's some sort of other motivation. I've not been able to figure out exactly what he thought he was going to trip him up in here. Because he's testing him. Which commandment? What kind of commandment is the greatest? You know, they had their own ideas about this. They had their own answers. And so I suppose he thought maybe this would be something he could trip him up in, that he wouldn't answer right. You know, they divided, I'm not going to go into the ways they divided their commandments. You know, they had them into great and small, into affirmative, things you must do, into things that are negative, things you must not do. What is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus' answer is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. You must love God. And why? Because if we don't love God, we're never going to inherit eternal life from God. And the truth is, love, while in the, you know, under the law, was a commandment. Fortunately for us, in the New Testament, it is out of the heart. Meaning that God puts a love in us for the truth and to love God. Because I'll tell you what, I start declaring the way God is to people, and they tell me, I can't stand what you're saying, and they hate God. They hate God. They hate the God as he's described in the scriptures. When you tell them that God chooses who he wills, and the rest he hardens, when he blinds people according to his own will, without any regard to their deeds or to what they want. You know, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. And you're going to say, why does he find fault? Because who can resist his will? And then they feel God is unjust. So how can one love God, a God such as this? Very easily. When you hear it, you think, that's awesome. That's just the sort of God that should be. That's the way things ought to be. I get it. Now that makes sense to me. That God is in control, and that God has power over all these things. Because it was beginning to feel to me like everything was out of control, and like God was powerless, and God couldn't do anything. He had no power over me. He had no power over Satan. He had no power over the nations. He had no power at all, because everyone was doing everything according to their will. Everything was being done according to the way man thought it ought to be. But instead, to me, hearing that, the way God is, inspired in me love. Oh, I love this. I love it. Other people, I can't stomach it. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says this interesting idea in chapter 2, verses 14, 15, 16. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ and them that are saved. And in them that perish. To God, it's sweet either way. It's a good smell. To one, we are the smell of death, the savor of death, unto death. Meaning to people who hate God because of our teachings, we are the smell of death to death. And God likes that. That's sweet. And to the other, we are the savor of life, unto life. We are, oh, to them that are saved. Oh, it is beautiful. It is true. I love it. I love it. Let me hear more of it. And the other, I hate it, I hate it, and they perish, because they hate God, and they hate the teachings of God. Verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, because they that corrupt the word of God, why do they do it? Why do they corrupt the word of God? Because they want people to hear. They want everyone to love it. So they craft a message that they feel is going to appeal to the most people. But the Bible is not going to appeal to the most people. It's going to only appeal to a few. It's only going to appeal to those who are chosen to feel that it is appealing. A lot of other people are going to be like, that doesn't make sense. Why do you like that? How can you like that? I can't stand that. That's nonsense. And that's how they're supposed to see it. It is the smell of death. Smells like you're going to die. Smells like you're going to die. What's that smell? It's death, because they cannot hear the word of God. They cannot love the word of God. But to truly love it and to receive it, smells like eternal life, because you love the truth. You love the word of God. You love it in its uncorrupt state. Whom he wills, he hardens. Whom he wills, he has mercy. Life. Do not corrupt the word of God. They corrupt it because men heap to themselves teachers, because their ears are itching. Man's ears are itching. I want to hear things. I want you to tell me I'm going to live forever. I want you to tell me I'm saved. I want you to tell me how easy it is. I want you to tell me, and not that it's hard, but that they cannot receive the way it is. Meaning it's hard in this sense that How can you become righteous if you don't want to be righteous? How can you become the way, you know, if in all, and there's also a degree to which, you know, there's men out there teaching, and people think, well, the way you teach Paul is not the way it's supposed to be. And I always think it'd be impossible for someone to listen to me for long and think that, because the savor of death would drive them away. I mean, my words would smell like death to them. Repulsive. My teaching should be repulsive to people who cannot hear the truth. It should repel them. It should be like, you know, imagine you have something dead in the room. You ever smell something dead? I mean, just something, you know, like, you ever come across a dead mouse that stink? Or some other dead animal? I've handled some dead things, and it's very unpleasant, that smell. It is definitely repulsive. What about the smell of life? What about freshly blooming flowers? What about fresh waters? That fresh, almost imperceptible smell of good water. Of good water out of a good well. You come smell the water that runs at my place here. It is good. You smell it. It smells good. It smells like life. And such is the teaching to those whom God has given that they should receive it, and that they are chosen to receive it. That is how it works. And, you know, you get all that from thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Well, to me, I want to understand these things. They're trying to understand these things as Jews. I want to understand it as a Christian. How does one love God if God is not lovable to them? You know, because not everyone finds God lovable. And a lot of people deny this. A lot of people deny the idea of the savor of life and the savor of death. They think it should be the savor of life to everybody. And then if that isn't the savor of life to them, it's because they're stubborn or they don't want to, and, you know, we need to craft some better arguments for the atheists, right? And all that crafting has turned many into atheists. Who knows, if you preach the truth to them, they might actually receive it. But of the truth, not all. You know, some are going to receive it. Some are going to receive it. Some point, there'll be someone who was not a believer who's going to hear this word, and they're going to receive it, though they've rejected the gospel hitherto. And that's why we do it, right? That's why we do it. We put the word out there so that they might receive it. So that they that are supposed to receive it may receive it. Because if it be not given, how shall they receive it? And if it be not given within themselves, and their heart be not prepared of God to hear, how will they hear? Because God is closing the ears of many. That was the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord. Love Him. With all. Your all. Not half. Not a portion. But with all your heart. With all your heart, giving yourself completely to the love of God. To loving these ideas with your whole heart. That can only be done with the aid of the Spirit of God. Because man is not good enough to love God with his whole heart. Man is not good enough. At least in the Christian standard. I tell you what, because the letter of the law, yeah, man can do the letter of the law, but in the true spirit of what that really means, who can do it? Who can receive it? The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You're going to love your neighbor as much as you love you. Who can do that? That's even harder. But if you can't do that, then you can't do the first. That's what James says. If you can't love your neighbor who you see, how can you love God you've never seen him? And these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the most important aspects of the law and the prophets, of righteousness, hang on the love of God and the love of your neighbor. You know, not to do harm to other people, not to do harm to what God has commanded. To love God is to obey his commandments, you know. Like, so that would include things like, for the Jews, the clothing restrictions and the dietary laws. That was included in the love of God. Because God said, do this. If you love God, then do it. So all the law and the prophets were summarized in those things. You know, I heard an atheist mock concerning this because he said, well, then why give all the other commandments? Just because you can summarize them all in that, that doesn't mean you are going to deduce. What I'm saying is you say love God and love your neighbor as yourself, and men are going to have all kinds of different interpretations of that. The interpretation of love God and love your neighbor is the law. That is the interpretation of those two ideas. They are codified in all those books. And in the New Testament as well, those ideas are also laid out in a way so that we are not to be mistaken about what that means. That's why you detail more law than can be summed up in two sentences. Because you know you can hang all the law on those hooks. The hooks without the hangings are bare and lacking. You can't just say this is all you need, because not every man is wise enough to understand all that these imply. They will not recognize the righteousness which is implied by these two commandments. So you can't just have the two. Others are necessary, because there is a knowledge that we need to have, a greater knowledge. These are the most important. These are the greatest. But it does not mean that the rest is unnecessary. And you could say, oh, well, I could, you know, and then every man does what is right in his own eyes. And then every man starts doing what is right in his own eyes, because they begin to apply this according to their own heart. And not everyone's heart is the same. Not everyone's judgment is the same. And these people, these pseudo-intellectuals who think they're so smart, don't even see the way things operate among different people. That not everyone can be given a word and then suddenly, oh, well, I know what's right. I'll do what's right. You know, just because they're these smarty-pants little people who can live their lives with a reasonable amount of upright behavior. They look at others and they say, well, they should be able to do the same. When it's not so. You judge everything by yourselves. You look at yourself and you look at your friends and you judge each other. And then you apply that to everybody. And not everyone fits into your mold. And you're like the people who don't need a physician. You're pretty good. You think you're pretty smart. And you think you don't need anything. But you're going to lose everything you have. And you already know it. And since you've accepted it, then live with it. You've accepted it. I'm glad. I'm glad you're happy in your miserable life that's going to end. That's what you get. You have your penny. Now take it and go. Enjoy what you have, because it's going to be taken from you. And you know what? I'm glad you're... I'm really... Because I love to see men content in their fate, if that is their fate. If it is not your fate, then there was nothing that would pain me more than to see you content in such a state. How do you know what your fate is? Well, you don't, do you? It's a funny thing, is that predestination doesn't mean I don't make effort. Predestination means my efforts and the results I get show what my destiny was. You know, how I show up at the wedding is the proof of my destiny. And all the things I do along the way, they are part of my destiny. And the striving I do, it is my destiny to strive and succeed. Because it is manifest that if I do nothing, I shall fail. If these things be in you and abound, you will not fail. Make your calling and election sure. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now he starts asking them questions because they're just kind of milling around. Obviously the answer of Jesus was not what the guy was looking for. Because there was no further, I guess he gave a better answer than maybe the Pharisees had. And they didn't find fault with it, and they didn't expect it, and so they were kind of like, wow, I thought he was going to answer us along the lines we have this discussion. You know, because they probably discussed the law and the greatest commandments, and they had some, you know, discussion about it, and it was an unexpected answer. That seems hard to believe, but hey, now Jesus answers them a question. Verse 42, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? They probably thought, this is odd, because this is like the elephant in the room, right? I mean, everyone is saying, the question on the people's lips, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? Because Christ and Messiah, again, are equivalent terms. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Well, he's of David, according to the prophets, you know. Then said he unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, Verse 44, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? It's not appropriate for us, a father, to call his son Lord. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They weren't able to answer that one, because to them, you know, again, to us we may see a answer, but to them, the idea, he's David's son, so he would call David Lord. Because the son is always looking back at the father as greater than he. You know, they look at, the farther back you look in the Jewish tradition, the greater the man becomes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is great. He's their earliest father. They look to as the father of the promise. They look to the greatness of their ancestors, and they call the men who were their sires Lord. Even that idea, that word sire. Yes, sire. You know, a horse sires a foal. I mean, the male horse, the stud, or the I think that's what they call it. You know, he sires. It means to be the father. It's the English. Well, the word begotten is much like sire. They're synonyms. To sire, to begot, to become the father of. To father, as a verb. And so this is an interesting verse. The Lord said unto my Lord. This is quoted from Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. David was looking to his Lord. The Lord said to his Lord, speaking of Messiah. Well, how do you know that was speaking of Messiah? Well, let's look at it for the sake of argument. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, but not in the day of thy weakness. That's my addition. Because in the day, they rejected him in the day of his weakness. There's plenty of prophecies about the rejection of Christ, but these are the ones about his power, of the Messiah. This was taken to be by the Jews to be a messianic psalm. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. When he returns, he's still going to be young. When Jesus Christ returns, he will not have aged. He'll still be in his early 30s. When he comes, I'm going to be older than him. That to me is weird. I mean, if he comes in my lifetime, because now I've proceeded past the point where he would have been, you know, he'll be a younger man than I. In appearance, he still has the dew of his youth. He sat down at the right hand of God. You know, these were mysteries to them. They didn't know what he was even, you know, to them. They knew this was a messianic passage, but they didn't really understand the signification. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We did that study in Hebrews. You can go back and listen to the Hebrews study we did to catch all that. Melchizedek, of all likelihood, is the pre-incarnate Christ. It is. That's what Paul says it is. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Shall have victory. You know, there you have it. The Christ is going to return for judgment. And for victory. And for destruction. But he's posing this to them as a question. How does David say this about Christ? And they couldn't answer. Because to them, you know, it was, there was a lot of confusion. You know, it's easy to look back in hindsight. Well, it says that because Christ was the Son of God. And he was the Lord of David because he was the heir of God. And he was greater than his father, David. Because his father was God. And so, it becomes a bit of a 2020 hindsight issue. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? Well, there's scriptures that say he's his son. And there's a lot of things like that, where you have one scripture that seems to say one thing and one scripture that seems to say another. And they have to be interpreted, obviously, with a greater knowledge that comes by the Spirit of God.